The following message, God's Interrogation of Adam and Eve, is the 20th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday morning, February 8, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I want to begin our study of God's response to man's sin, as recorded in this chapter, in something of an unorthodox way. I want to tell you about the plan that I have fixed on, that my wife and I have fixed on, for the purpose of advancing our descendants evolutionarily. We've decided that there's certain things that they need to have, certain things that would be wonderful capacities, if they possessed them, that surely would be a benefit to them in coming generations. And we have first fixed our sights on the ability to fly. Now, at present, this doesn't look like a project that has any prospect of short-term results, but believing that in time, with the repetition of certain behaviors, that with the involvement of the principle of natural selection, that at some point in the distant generation, our descendants, not yours, but ours, will be able to fly. So what we've set upon is that we're going to set up a ladder in the garage, and every day our children, it's too late for us to participate, but our children will go out and step on the first rung of that ladder and jump off vigorously flapping their arms. Now, we're not going to ask them to advance beyond the first step. The population is small. There's only two of them. We can't risk any unforeseen incidents early on in this project. And so we anticipate that for several generations, perhaps 10, 20 generations, that the descendants of our children will do the same thing every day, that they will stand on that first step of the ladder, jump off, flapping their arms vigorously. Now, somewhere around the 20th generation, the population should be, for the project, should be large enough that we can afford to lose some. And so we're going to ask that the next 20 generations go up to the second step. And then 20 generations at a time, perhaps more, seeing how it goes, will have them advance until they're actually high enough on the ladder. And, of course, the ladder will need to be replaced, hopefully with a larger, a taller ladder every time. But at some point, with a large population and the ladder high enough, the theory of natural selection should kick in a big way, so that those who cannot gain any lift by the flapping of their arms, they will fall. Some will have their legs broken. Some will die. But that's part of the process. The weakest will not survive, and the strongest will survive. And that hopefully on down the line, by this process, weeding out those who simply are not fit to propagate themselves in terms of this project, at some point we'll have some kids that we don't know exactly how it's going to work. We have great hopes for it, though, because instead of depending on random chance and random accidents, we're actually planning this evolutionary advance. We're planning it ahead. We know exactly what we're going to try to do. And we hope at some point our descendants will either grow some skin under their arms that would make a nice wing, or sprout some feathers. Maybe the hair on their arms would turn to feathers. We don't know. But we're going to have them do everything they can faithfully every day. Now, what do you think are the chances of this succeeding? Zero. All that effort? Zero? Well, you're right. Not only will our descendants by this method, which will not be implemented, by the way, not only would our descendants by this method never develop the capacity to fly, but likewise, those things that do fly now didn't get there that way or in any way like that. The changes that would need to take place simply don't happen. But now you say, Pastor, why are you speaking of this? What is the point? Well, the point is that as we've seen in recent days looking at various videos, the doctrine of evolution has overtaken the world as an explanation for the uniqueness of virtually everything. And scientifically, it is without foundation. Though there are many who would protest and say that its foundation is broad and deep, yet in fact, when you begin to look at the details, and the devil is always in the details, what you discover is that it has no foundation at all. So why do men feel so drawn to this theory or to this doctrine of evolution? And the answer is because it is in fact a religion. It is a religion which is designed to assist men to set their consciences aside and to sin without any sense of responsibility or accountability to God as a creator. Now, this is one of the big lies in our day. And it is one of the excuses that men use to excuse their sin. Now, I'm sure you've heard the radio advertisements, perhaps seen on television, advertisements for a local hospital where those who have alcohol habits or drug habits can go in, and in 10 days the guarantee is that you will be forever rid of the disease of alcoholism or drug addiction. That the problem is not your choices, the problem is not your moral situation. The problem, we are told, is genetic. That this is how you, in your population, you're part of a population that has evolved with a certain gene. And when we address that, your problem is over. And in point of fact, it is another big lie. It is amazing to me that those advertisements are even allowed to be broadcast over the airwaves. Yet nonetheless, the culture being what it is and the willingness of physicians to speak of such things in terms, not of moral terms, but of clinical terms only, it's probably not surprising that this kind of advertising is allowed. But now the point is, the theory of evolution or the religion of evolution exists because men believe it gives them an excuse for their sins. Well, now we're going to look today in Genesis 3 at another incident and another complex of excuses that men offer for their sins. And I want to read beginning in verse 9 of Genesis 3. The first 8 verses record the temptation of Eve, the fall of Adam into sin, etc. Verse 9 says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'That is,' God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent," and then there follows the curse that comes upon the serpent and upon the man and upon the woman. Well, in this chapter, in the remainder of this chapter, we find God's response to the sin of our first parents. And the rest of the chapter divides itself very naturally into 5 subsections. Today we're going to look at verses 9 through 13, the verses that were read, which records God's interrogation of Adam and Eve. And then, secondly, at a future date, we'll look at God's cursing of the serpent and of the woman and of the man. And then, following that, the third subsection, the man's naming of his wife. Fourth, God's clothing of the man and the woman. And then, fifth and finally, the banishment from Eden. But now let's focus today on the interrogation of Adam and Eve. It is very revealing when it comes to how men set about to excuse themselves in sin. As we saw last time, the result of Adam and Eve's disobedience of God's prohibition against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is described in verses 7 and 8. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The first thing to note is that their eyes, the scripture says, were opened to a new and a different awareness of their nakedness. We are told previously at the end of chapter 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But now they are alarmed. They are alarmed by the fact of their nakedness, and the scripture says that they seek to contrive a way to cover themselves. And yet, though they manage to cover their physical nakedness with clothes hastily made from leaves, their sense of nakedness remains. So when they hear the Lord's approach, because of this sense of nakedness, they fear him and they try to hide themselves. Now, as we saw last week, there is, of course, a deeper significance to their sense of nakedness than their mere physical condition. They're not just concerned about their physical nakedness. Their physical condition now coincided with a sense of nakedness or exposure in their souls. Their consciences now, having experienced evil, their consciences for the first time now condemning them for sin, accusing them, and indeed speaking to them in terms of judgment that will fall upon them, their consciences now testify that as transgressors of God's word and of God's law, they are now nakedly exposed to his wrath. And there's no play on words there. Indeed, they are naked physically, but they are nakedly in the way that we sometimes use that word, that is, without any protection whatever. They are nakedly exposed to the wrath of God. So that sin had brought them shame. Sin had brought them distress of conscience. Sin had brought the fear of nakedly facing their Creator. And finally, sin caused them to seek to avoid the presence of God altogether. And Adam and Eve were in this condition when God came into the garden and when God sought them. Now, their attempt to hide from God, of course, was completely futile. After all, this is the one, this is the God of whom it is written, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch upon the evil and the good." Proverbs 15:3. Or as Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do," or before the eyes of him with whom is our accounting, more literally translating the passage. So that God knew what they had done, he saw what they did, and he knew exactly where they were. They were seeking to hide amongst the trees of the garden, and yet this effort was doomed to failure because God was omniscient. He knew all things, he saw all things, and he saw not only what they had done, but where physically they were. Now, he doesn't ask them to reveal their location because he doesn't know where they are. That's not the point of the question that God asks. His question is not an effort to gain information. He already knew everything there was to know about the circumstances of man's violation of his prohibition. Perhaps God's purpose then, if it was not to gain information, perhaps his purpose in taking this approach is to give Adam the opportunity to come forward on his own. Look again at the text. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, in dealing with your children, if you know where your child is hiding from you, you have two options. You can either go get them, or you can call to them, with the idea being that you should take the initiative to come to me. You should respond to my voice and obey. And it seems that that is what God is doing. He apparently wants Adam to confess what he has done. But in any case, Adam is to have an opportunity to explain his behavior. You see, he has never hidden himself from God before. And Adam's odd behavior now, doing something he has never done before, does require explanation. And God wants to hear of what Adam and indeed what Eve have to say. Why are you hiding from me? Where are you? Now, presumably, the sound of God's voice in the garden was a familiar experience for Adam and Eve. Always before, however, the sound of God's calling to them had brought inexpressible joy and happiness to their hearts. The sound of God's voice had meant that they were going to have a season of special communion with their Creator. His special presence was going to be manifested to them. Already blessed beyond description by every good thing that God had made, this was the pinnacle of their experience. This was the best of the best. To be with God, in whose presence is fullness of joy. But now, Adam says, when I heard your voice, I was afraid and hid myself because I was naked. Look again at the text. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, when you look at those words, what is evident right on the surface first is that Adam does not begin by confessing his sin. He doesn't start there. He doesn't say, "Lord, I sinned by disobeying you, and now I'm afraid of your anger, so I hid myself." He doesn't say that. He, it seems, says the least that he can. And perhaps he thinks that God will accept this explanation as sufficient and let the matter drop. Or perhaps he thinks that he can shift the focus off of himself and onto God. That is, he says, "I was afraid of you." But whatever Adam is trying to do, he isn't confessing his sin. And we know that in our dealings with our children, that very often is the case, isn't it? They will say only so much and hope that we will let the matter drop, or hope that we will be deflected by their remarks into a different train of thought and cease pursuing them for their crimes. But in any case, as Adam speaks, he in fact reveals much more than he intended. When Adam said the word "naked," to use a trite expression, the cat was out of the bag. This word "likely," now again, we've got to exercise, I believe, a bit, I hope, of sanctified imagination. There's the account is brief. There's much that is left for us to fill in by our own experiences in such cases. But in this case, when he uses the word "naked," the gig's up. The word "naked" likely was not part of Adam's regular vocabulary. I would be willing to say that in all previous conversations with God, that the word "naked" was never used. before their sin. Adam and Eve were naked, but they were not ashamed. They were naked, but in one sense, they weren't really conscious of their nakedness. It was a fact of no significance to them whatever. It simply wasn't an issue that required discussion. But now when Adam says, "I was naked," it is clear that a radical change has taken place. And when he tells God that he was afraid of him, it is obvious that the relationship has now radically, dramatically changed. And so Adam says, I suspect, much more than he intended to say. And that's often the case when we're dealing with our sins, isn't it? We often say much more, perhaps, than we intend to say. I would be surprised if this is not one of the things that that determines the kind of interrogations that the police give to felons. That very often they say things they never intended to say. And that's what Adam does. But now, if Adam's thought was, well, I've said this much, the Lord will simply let it drop. The Lord was not willing to let the matter drop. Like any good investigator looking for a confession, he picks up on an inconsistency in Adam's story. Adam isn't supposed to be aware of the fact that he's naked. And the fact that he does is proof that he is guilty of the only thing that could have given him that awareness. And so the Lord said, verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" The Lord picks up on an inconsistency. Adam, you shouldn't know this. This should not be an issue. Who told you this? Have you eaten of the tree? Now, the response of Adam and Eve to this last question, because now the issue has come down to the point that the actual act cannot be denied. They did eat of the tree. The Lord is right. This is the only thing that could have given them an awareness of the fact of their nakedness. And so in their response to this last question, though they can't deny that the sin had occurred, nonetheless, their response is much less than satisfactory. They do confess to violating God's commandment, but they also try to justify their actions, engaging in the first and perhaps the classic example of blame shifting. Read with me verses 12 and 13. "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" Now I want you to focus simply on the words, "and I ate." And then verse 13, "The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So now they confess, "I'm guilty. I did it. I ate. You commanded not to eat of that tree. I ate of the tree." But now, if that had been all that they said, it would be a very different matter. But it's not all that they said. They sought to shift the blame. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree." And he says that real loud, and then he says, "And I ate." You whisper that last part. "She gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said, The Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." That's blame shifting. Adam blames Eve. It's her fault. But now he doesn't stop there. He also implies that God must share the blame. Since he gave Eve to him to begin with, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." Not my wife, not the woman, but the woman you gave to me." And Eve, of course, finding herself on the short end of this deal, she looks for somewhere to dump the blame, and she says, "The serpent deceived me." So she shifts the blame to the serpent. Now, the serpent, of course, was guilty of deceiving Eve. But there is nothing in Eve's confession about any guilt in her listening to the serpent, as there is nothing in Adam's confession about his guilt for hearkening to the counsel of his wife in a matter that was contrary to the revealed will of God. It's her fault. It's the snake's fault. Not it's my fault for listening to her. Not it's my fault for listening to the serpent. It's their fault. And that's why I did what I did. Neither denied they had violated God's commandment. I ate. But both implied by their manner of speaking that they should not be held accountable for it. That's the implication of that kind of language, isn't it? Isn't that kind of reasoning, that kind of rationale, when we use it? "Well, Lord, if you'd given me a different wife, or you'd given me a different husband, or different children, or different parents, whatever it is, a different boss, I wouldn't have done that." Now, that's not accepting an awful lot of blame for what we've done. That's to say it's someone else's fault, and indeed, for those who bring God into the picture, is to shift the blame to God. Now, the Lord, of course, was not impressed by their, quote, confession. He wasn't impressed by their reasoning. Have you ever wondered what would have happened if Adam and Eve had been forthright and honest with God about their sin? If they had confessed their sin without equivocating or without blame shifting? I wonder what God's response would have been. Now, this is purely hypothetical. But it is, I think, a good question, if not for Adam and Eve, a good question for us. Does not God deal with us differently if we openly confess our sin to Him without any kind of argument as to why we ought to be excused for our sin? If we simply say, "Lord, I did it. I have no excuse for it. There's no reason to explain what I did except that I have an evil heart and I made an evil choice. And that I obviously don't love you as I should. Or I'm concerned about your glory to the degree that it would stop me from doing something as foolish as this. But to simply say to the Lord, 'I did it and the fault is with me.'" Does not the Lord treat us differently when we respond like that than when we try to do a dance and avoid the reality of our guilt? Well, of course He does. We find in Proverbs 28:13, the principle is put in very categorical terms. "He that covers his transgressions will not prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy." Well, those are two very different outcomes, aren't they? Prospering or not prospering on the one hand and receiving mercy on the other. Now, we cannot, in fact, know what mercies might have followed an honest confession of sin on the part of Adam and Eve. That didn't happen. As Job notes in Job 31:33, he says that Adam tried to cover his transgression by hiding his iniquity in his bosom. He didn't want God to look there. He wanted God to deal with just these external things. But in any case, I've often wondered what would have happened to Adam and Eve had they simply confessed their sin. Well, at some point, hopefully next Lord's Day, we're going to look at the judgments that God pronounced. God does not overlook the sin of the serpent and the sin of the man and the sin of the woman. There is, in fact, no mercy for the serpent. There is mercy for Adam and Eve. But before we do that, I want us to consider some things related just to what we've seen thus far. The first thing I think ought to be obvious. When Adam and Eve sinned, they did not sin in secret. Now, there is no question that at that moment of their sin, whatever sense they had before of the omnipresence of God, and whatever that sense was, that though He was not present with them in the way that He was when He came walking in the garden, yet that He was in every place and His eyes were in every place beholding the evil and the good, whatever sense of that they had seems to have simply disappeared. At that moment when Eve is being tempted, at that moment when Adam is being tempted, there seems to be in their minds and hearts no sense of the presence of God with them. Now later, as the Bible develops this concept of the presence of God, His omnipresence, that His eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good, that He sees all things and knows all things that transpire, the Bible is going to speak of this in terms where it is present, where this sense is present in a human being. It is described as the fear of the Lord. But at this moment, it seems that there was no fear of God in their hearts. That whatever they knew of that experience before, that it's not present. And they sinned in that context. They did not stop and reflect. Eve did not stop and reflect and say to herself, you know, I'm not the only one who hears what the serpent is saying. God hears this conversation. He sees what's going on here. Adam likewise. He doesn't stop and say to his wife, my dear, don't you know that God has seen this? And how can I participate with you in this disobedience, knowing that God is watching? However we are to explain psychologically, or even theologically, why the fear of God was absent, it was absent at that moment. And I suggest to you, brethren, that it is always the case when we sin. Whatever we have known in the past of the fear of God and a sense of His presence and a recognition that He sees what is going on and that He will be fully informed immediately as we are committing the sin, He will see it all. He will take note of it all. He will note every detail of it, even things we don't see. Is it not the case that when we sin, that the fear of God is not there? Either it's not there or we dismiss it, which is also very often the case, isn't it? Our conscience reminds us, you shouldn't do this. God is watching. But we dismiss that testimony. the desire to have what we want, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes is so great that we're willing to consciously dismiss the fear of God. Now, we don't always consciously do it. Sometimes we're overtaken in a temptation that is so strong and so pressing that we yield to it before any thought process takes place whatsoever. In a culture that seems to have an ever decreasing standard of modesty, I suppose I can speak for every man. I can speak for myself. Sometimes we are confronted, men, with images that we were not looking for, that we, had we known that we would be confronted with it, we would have taken another way, gone down a different street, whatever it may be. But there we are, suddenly confronted with this temptation, and before there's a second thought, we have entertained a sinful thought. Now, hopefully it stops there. Hopefully we turn away and not let the thing become a grievous sin in us. But there are times in which the fear of God is not engaged because simply we fall before any such thing can be thought of. But a great many things are done in a deliberate way in which we dismiss God. And desire to absent ourselves from His presence so that He will not see. But we need to remember, brethren, that when we sin, just as when Adam and Eve sinned, God knows all that we've done. There is nothing hidden from His eye. He is able even to discern the thoughts and the intents of our hearts which lie behind our sins. He sees it all. Again, even things that we don't see. Now, what is the practical importance of that reality? Well, a couple of things. First of all, we really do need to nurture the fear of God. It's something we need to think about and meditate on. There's a great book that's been published by Jerry Bridges called The Fear of the Lord. I believe The Fear of the Lord or The Fear of God. And Jerry writes very simply. He writes, to a large degree, he writes like J.C. Ryle. And it is a tremendous book. Some years ago, I gave some thought to writing a book on the fear of the Lord. And then after reading Jerry's book, I thought, well, it's not needed. This is a great book. Get the book. Nurture in your soul the fear of the Lord. But now another practical fact or another practical use of the fact that God sees all should be that when He seeks us out, and He does, when He seeks us out through either the workings of our conscience or through the testimony of God's Word, or through the inquiry and perhaps admonitions of a faithful friend, whatever the circumstances might be in which God by His Spirit through His Word approaches us, we need to be sure that when that happens that we have honest dealings with Him. When He comes to us and speaks to us and says, "Where are you?" have honest dealings with Him. It is foolish to omit an acknowledgement of our sin. You see, that's what Adam did, didn't he? He says some things that he hopes that God will take as sufficient so that the case can be dismissed, but he doesn't confess his sin. He wants to keep that hidden in his bosom. But in point of fact, it is foolish to deny our sin, seeing he knows everything. I've used this illustration before, and I still think it's useful. If you were a criminal arraigned before a judge in a court of law, they're charged with the crime of punching the judge in the face, what do you think your chances of being acquitted? The judge is not only the one who is sitting in judgment over you, but he is the chief witness for the prosecution. You punched him in the face. Or perhaps you're there being charged with stealing a car, and you happen to be stealing the car as the judge was coming to the car with his key to get in it and drive home. And he sees you. What do you think your chance of beating the rap? Well, it's zero, isn't it? He's seen everything. He knows everything. And indeed, even as it is foolish to deny that the crime is committed, it is foolish to try to blame shift. There's no one else present when you punch the judge in the face. You can't say, well, now, Your Honor, if you just knew my wife, you would know why I punched you in the face. She's made me crazy. That may be true. She may have made him crazy. But it's no excuse for punching the judge in the face, you see. You can't get any slack by blame shifting. It is foolish to deny our sins. It is foolish to blame shift. When the problem is not really with our wives and our husband, our children, our brothers, our sisters, our co-workers, but when the problem is really with ourselves. And especially how foolish it is to implicate God in our sins. Your Honor, I hate to tell you this, but it really is your fault. If you hadn't been there, I wouldn't have hit you in the face. If you hadn't done this, or if you hadn't left your car parked where you left it parked, where it was easy to steal, I wouldn't have stolen it. That won't work. Don't implicate God in your sins as though some of the blame is His. And so when He seeks us out, brethren, the proper response is to be quick to own our sins without any equivocating. As David says in Psalm 32, be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings must be bit and bridle to hold them in, else they will not come near unto you. Don't be like that. Don't make God drag you out of your hiding place. In the same psalm, David describes what happened to him when he did not confess his sins. He speaks of a time of silence in which he refused to confess his sins to God. He says, when I kept silence. See, we have the idea if we'll just be quiet and tell only as much as we have to tell, that everything's going to be okay and the whole thing's going to go away. Well, David says, no, that's not my experience. He says, when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about the bones in his body. That's an image. What he's saying is that my inner man simply withered. And David, writing as a Christian man, is also speaking of his communion with God. That my relationship to God, my fellowship with God, just dried up. I didn't want God's presence, so he withdrew his presence. And when he did, my soul withered up. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning. That is the groaning of his conscience, the continual testimony of his conscience. David, you have not dealt with this. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night, he says, your hand was heavy on me. Now, how was God's hand heavy on him? In the continual pressing of his conscience. David had tried to silence his conscience, and God would not let its mouth be shut. My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer. Again, the image of his inner life and his fellowship with God just drying up. But then notice, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. He comes to a point where he gets tired of the heavy hand of God upon him. He gets tired of having no fellowship with God. He gets tired of not having any peace of conscience. He gets tired of the voice of conscience constantly in his ears. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the whole ugly thing and lay it out before the Lord. I'm not going to blame anybody else. I'm going to say, Lord, here it is. I did it. I'm guilty. I am grieved by it. I am sorry for it. Maybe I can do something by way of reparation. Maybe I can make the thing right in some way, depending on what it is, but maybe I can't. But there it is. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you, in that context, forgave the iniquity of my sin. Forgiveness comes in the context of open, honest, righteous dealings on the part of the sinner. The God we serve indeed is a merciful God. He shows that mercy to Adam and Eve in a great many ways, though he does pronounce curses upon them. They are not curses anywhere near what he could have pronounced on them. The God we serve is a merciful God. He is eager to forgive us if we will only be honest with him and humble ourselves before him. As John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Valuable lessons from the behavior of Adam and Eve, aren't they? And I trust, brethren, we'll take these lessons to heart. Because this is the kind of thing we need to be trafficking in every day. We need to be cultivating the fear of the Lord. We need to be recognizing that when we have sinned, we're the problem. The problem's not somewhere else, and especially not with God. And we need to be quick to have honest dealings with God. Before, indeed, the path of resistance leads to a total withering of the soul. All right, brethren, let us close our time with prayer. Our Father, there are 101 ways to excuse sin. And yet none of them, Lord, constitutes a persuasive argument in your sight. Lord, you are the God who inhabits heaven and earth. There is nothing hidden from you. You see all things clearly and fully. And you see even to the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And our Father, we have been given by you commandments that we are to obey out of love for you and out of a desire to glorify you, as well as from a desire to know your blessing and not your curse. We pray, Father, that you would help us, that we would nurture and cultivate the fear of God. And Lord, help us that we will not try to use evasive tactics when you seek us out in the pleadings of our consciences. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to acknowledge our sins to you. And we do trust, Lord, in the promise that is made to us for the sake of Jesus Christ, that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all the filthiness of unrighteousness. Lord, we ask for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.